I'm so glad to be here this morning. I didn't know I would make it. We got out of our driveway with our van, and because we live on a hill, it started rolling or sliding back. And I thought, okay, that's it. I'm not going to try that again. It's been a while since I experienced this. When we lived in Minnesota, it wasn't a big issue. That's what we dealt with pretty much all winter long. But here in Charlotte, it's totally different issue. You're not prepared for it anymore. So I praise God, for this morning that we can be here together to study His Word. And I like the emphasis on Jehovah Zidkenu or Zidkenu. That's the message that we will be focusing on this morning. And my goal in this message, as we continue on the study of the names of God, is to provide a link between the righteousness of God and the specific work of Christ on the cross, which is something that we focus on and we remember when we participate in the celebration of the Lord's Supper. So as a result, I want to present these two subjects separately, along with some important points in the text, and then I will develop a link to connect them carefully. And I said it must be done carefully because our attempt in making a connection between God's righteousness and the remembrance of the Lord's Supper, particularly in thinking of our justification, can lead us to two different conclusions. And the conclusions are opposites. This is just like riding on a horse. You can fall on one side or the other. And falling on either side is not a small issue. In other words, if we really care about the glory of God more than human autonomy, then we will make a very, very careful attempt not to fall on the side where many of the, we can call, evangelical teachers and pastors have fallen into, in the area of the interpretation about justification and the righteousness of God. And if you know what I'm talking about, this is an interpretation that N.T. Wright believes in. And because we care about the glory of God, I don't want anyone looking at the justification of God to be considered something less than what I think we see in the Bible. So, in accomplishing this goal, I will present a biblical understanding of God's righteousness first. Then, secondly, I will provide a response to the upshot of God's righteousness that we see in the text in Jeremiah 23, 5 through 6, which was read already. And then thirdly, I will clarify one of the common misunderstandings about the Lord's Supper, and then develop a link, and at the same time develop a link between the celebration of the Lord's Supper and the remembrance of that and the righteousness of God. And then for our application, which is the fourth main heading, I will highlight the role of God's righteousness in the observance of the Lord's Supper in order for us to really know well how to prepare our hearts and our minds every time we partake or we join communion. So you will hear those headings again, and I'll let you know when I move from one to to the next. So let's deal first with the righteousness of God. God being righteous is clearly mentioned in Jeremiah 23:6. As it was read earlier, Jehovah, it says, is our righteousness. The Lord is our righteousness. And it was here that we see the word in Hebrew that means Zibkenu. And I pronounce that TS because actually the word, the name, Zedekiah, which means the Lord is my righteousness, came from the word Zidkenu. It means to be stiff or straight. And so Jehovah is our righteousness. That means he is righteous because everything he does is straight or right or balanced. Although we can use those words, most commentators believe the human language is at best insufficient to convey the full comprehension of the righteousness contained in that word and describing the righteousness of God. And so if we reflect on the righteousness of God, it's helpful to go searching for biblical verses that would speak about the righteousness of God. And the example that I can give you from that is Psalm 129:4. It says that God is the, you know, the Hebrew word again is El Zadik, a righteous one. And Isaiah says he is righteous God. He is a righteous God, and there is no one to compare with him. He is the rock whose work is perfect. All of his ways are justice, and all his dealings are righteous. He is his righteousness in Psalm 119, 142 to 144. His righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and his testimonies are righteous forever. So when we think of Jehovah Zidkenu, it speaks about God's justice and righteousness and testimonies that are righteous forever. Now, I want to make two observations on the declaration or the pronouncement of this word, Jehovah Zidkenu. And these two observations, actually, is one thing that I would connect later in the celebration of the Lord's Supper. So the first observation is this. The declaration of this character came or happened during the time when the Israelites were falling downhill faster than ever in their sins. The priests or elders were terrible. You see that in the beginning verses in chapter 23. It says, "Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture," declares the Lord. Thus says the Lord of God, is God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who are tending my people. You have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not attended to them. Behold, I am about to attend to you for the evil of your deeds, declares the Lord. The people of Judah were living in their sins. They continued to turn their faces away from God. And they were even worse than their sister nation in the north, which is, you know, Israel. And although they knew that the Israelites will not return back to their land, they never, because of their sins, they never learned from that lesson. Actually, it reminds us about the time of the book of about the judges. They repeatedly ignored God in their unrighteousness that led them to all kinds of disasters. And so what is important to notice here is that the declaration of God's name, Jehovah Zidkenu, happened when there was no one righteous in Israel. When there was no one who's walking in the ways of God, they have turned their eyes away from God. Furthermore, I want you to see the impact, the depth of that declaration when there was when no one can be found walking in the ways of God in the within the nation of Israel. I want to give you three more things, you know, three other things to notice in this declaration under that heading about the declaration. In this declaration, we notice that God does not ignore unrighteousness. You notice that? God told them that He would prosper them if they would listen to His words and deal with their neighbors justly and righteously. That's in chapter 22. But the people did exactly the opposite. And that is the reason Jeremiah repeatedly said that Israel and Judah are in danger, saying they will never see this land again. They will die in the place where they were brought into captivity. In other words, the righteousness of God that was declared here compels Him to punish the unrighteous instead of ignoring it. God will never say, "Oh, they will be restored eventually back to their land because I am a gracious God." No. God's judgment on the disobedient cannot be canceled or canceled out as a result of His mercy, just because He is merciful. In God's righteousness, He demands justice, and that's why some of those Israelites who were taken into captivity will die in that land and will never see their homeland again. God does not ignore unrighteousness. But it doesn't end right there. This is the second observation about that pronouncement. God will raise up a righteous branch. You see that? "The days are coming," declares the Lord in verse 7 of chapter 23, "when they will no longer say, 'As the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt,' that He will bring up for them a righteous branch," which we see in verse 6. In His days, Judah will be saved from that raising of that righteous branch in a previous verse, which directly mentioned in verse 5. So we notice that God is committed to saving some people instead of letting them all perish in their wickedness. So in God's righteousness, He will punish some, right? And at the same time, in His righteousness, He will save some from their wickedness. He promised that He will raise the word here is tzedek, a righteous branch who will reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. And you know who that branch is. That branch is the Lord Jesus Christ. God promised Christ in order that some will not perish. In God's righteousness, He wants some to be saved. It may not be from the generation of the Israelites, but then in the future, He promises that some will experience His salvation. Many will perish, but some will be saved. Both of these actions, punishment and salvation, are results of God's righteousness. It's not just one or the other. God exercises His righteousness or shows His righteousness both in the punishment of the wicked and the calling for salvation of some from that wickedness. And we'll talk more about the reason why God remains righteous on both of those actions when we come to the main heading, number 3 of our study. But before we leave this point, God raising up a righteous branch in regard, I want you to notice something more in regard to the issue of the reign of Christ, about the timing, okay? The timing of that, the fulfillment of that reign of the righteous branch or Christ. Some commentators suggest that the reign of the promised king was all together, all fulfilled during the first advent, while others believe that it will be fulfilled on the second advent. Do you follow me? Do you understand what's happening here? Those who believe in the millennium years would say that the reign will be fulfilled at the second coming of Christ, while those who do not believe that there are millennium years would say that Jeremiah's prophecy on this text was completely fulfilled already. Christ is reigning now, as Jeremiah says, executing justice and righteousness in the land. Now, I'm just letting you know about these things. We're not going to take one side or the other. Commentators, you know, say, oh, it's fulfilled already because there are no millennium years. It happened when Christ came 2,000 years ago. Jeremiah 23 was fulfilled. While some others will say, well, I think that will be completely, you know, that will be absolutely fulfilled when Christ comes back after this age, you know, during the millennium years. Well, we'll leave that for now. But here's the third observation about this pronouncement regarding God's dealing with his people. He assures the people of restoration. Okay? So the first one, God punishes the wicked, then he raises up a righteous branch, and not only that, he guaranteed their restoration. The coming king promises here, which is the salvation of Judah and security of Israel, that they will find that in God. He definitely wants some people to be saved. So the promise to have a righteous king, which we now know in the light of the New Testament revelation, was fulfilled in the life and death of resurrection and resurrection of Jesus Christ. God guarantees that the true Israel and true Judah will be saved and dwell securely through the reign of this king. And so, in other words, that means that when Christ came into the world, he subjected everything under his power, gave his life, and now he is the reigning king of all the believers who surrender their lives in him. And all the judges and kings that the Israelites had in the past were not sufficient or adequate leaders. But the Savior that God is promising here, or God promised here, the Zedek branch is the Christ and will come and secure the salvation of God Israel. That means there will be no need of another leader after this branch. That's why it's secure. You remember in the book of Judges, one after another, keep falling, then God will call another leader, you know, another judge. But then it comes here in the book of Jeremiah, God promising that this is it. I will call a righteous branch, and this will be the final one. It will secure your salvation. You will be called into my name. You will be drawn to me, and I will give you my righteousness, and you will be secured forever. So God did that. We know that not only in the light of what it says in Jeremiah 23, but we know that in the verse that we read earlier, 2 Corinthians 5:21, that God made Christ to be what? To be sin for us who knew no sin, that we may be made righteous before him. And so therefore God's righteousness was ultimately displayed to us by giving us a new nature in Christ and not just declaring us righteous or declaring that we are no longer guilty. So that's God's act of displaying his righteousness. Okay, that's the first point. God's act of displaying his righteousness. Now the second point that we have in this study is a response to that. I mentioned, you know, the upshot of this righteousness, punishing the wicked and calling some for salvation. Okay? So now let's talk about a response to that. And this is some of the questions that will help you in response to those two things that came out, a result of God's righteousness. Since God is righteous, as the Bible declares him to be, he remains perfectly good and righteous to condemn some people for destruction, okay, while others are called for salvation. And the question is this: how can divine righteousness refer both to merciful acts of salvation as well as to acts of punishment upon unbelieving Israel? And Pastor John Piper actually wrote a lengthy response to this. A thesis on this was taken from the book of Romans, and so we will not go into that. But let's at least help figure out how can God's righteousness, or the display of God's righteousness, provide an explanation to how this one concept can refer both to acts of mercy on one hand and acts of punishment on the other, and still be a unified concept? How can God be both right? How can God be righteous altogether if he would punish the wicked and call for salvation some of the others? In human thinking, in our way of approaching this, I think we will consider God righteous if he will just save everyone, or just save and call to salvation everyone who's fallen into sin instead of punishing them. So in trying to answer this question, one could say that God's righteousness is simply based on God's loyalty to his historical covenant. God made a promise that he will save a people for himself, and so that he promised that to Abraham. So this means that God's display of righteousness is ultimately his determination to keep his promise to some people. And then, so if they don't obey, they will receive punishment. But is that really the ultimate expression of God's righteousness? This kind of understanding doesn't settle well, because it looks like God's righteousness is dependent on the conditionality of his promise. That means God will ultimately fulfill his promises dependent on what the Israelites will do or not do. So God's righteousness is ultimately demonstrated here through his determination to keep his promises. And so then, in other words, some people can call on God and say, "You promised, fulfill it, please. You made a promise, then please fulfill it on us." Well, that may be a satisfying answer, but there could be something else far greater than this. As I look in some of the verses in the Old Testament regarding God's dealing with the Israelites in asking him to display his righteousness. And that is why, we need to focus on this. We ask those questions because, like what I said earlier in the opening statement, we should care, we should be consistent in what the rest of the scriptures are telling us about the righteousness of God. And so please turn with me to Psalm 143, verse 1. Psalm 143, verse 1. And then, after reading verse 1, jump to verse 11. The psalmist says in verse 1 of 143, "Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my pleas for mercy." In your faithfulness, answer me. In your righteousness. And then in verse 11 it says, for your name's sake, O Lord, preserve my life. In your righteousness, bring my soul out of trouble. So now when we read these words, appeal to God's righteousness, it's basically, one thing we notice here is that it's rooted in God's allegiance to His own name, and not mainly to His covenant promise. In other words, the psalmist understands that God always acts on His own for His own name's sake, including His loyalty to His covenant promise. And so therefore, we can make a conclusion here that the fundamental aspect of God's righteousness in His commitment to preserve and display is His commitment to preserve and display the honor of His glorious praise. And so if God will keep His covenant, He will only keep it as a result of His commitment to His name. Not basically saying that He made a commitment to the people of Israel, to Abraham, and so therefore God will then be liable to keep it because He made that commitment. But what we see here, the appeal from the psalmist, is that you, O God, act righteously for me for your name's sake. And so the true manifestation of God's righteousness is not ultimately the outworking of His punitive or merciful dealings with the Israelites. It is bottom line is that both acts, punishing and showing mercy, are actions that comes from God's unwavering allegiance to the praise of His glorious praise or His name. All right. God's righteousness is not to be questioned just because some will go into that eternal separation or punishment. He deals with His people righteously. And God remains righteous in both ways. Okay. There's another question we need to ask here. Verse 5 says, again, of Jeremiah 23, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. And in his days he will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely in his name, by which he will be called the Lord our righteousness. Mainly shows us that the way God shows us His righteousness is by giving us a raising up a branch. And I want you to look at it carefully and ask this question. Is God's righteousness accepting and calling sinful people to Himself mainly the act of declaring sinful people not guilty anymore, so that they may be accepted in the presence of God? Okay, I want you to think about that very, very carefully. Is God's display of righteousness mainly the act of declaring us, okay? The act of declaring us not guilty anymore, okay? By raising up Christ, by calling Christ to die on our behalf. So it's a declaration or a pronouncement. Can we leave it like that? It's basically, declaration. God raised Christ so that He may declare us righteous before Him? Or is there something more? And I mentioned earlier the name N.T. Wright. Because his answer to that question is this. On the cross, God pronounced us righteous or not guilty anymore. Justification informs us that we are saved. Why are you saying, who is this N.T. Wright? Well, he is, his whole name is Nicholas Thomas Wright, who is a well-known British theologian or New Testament scholar and the Anglican Bishop of Durham, England. And he is well known from his books, New Perspective on Paul, and the other book is The Shape of Justification. And so he says, answering, you know, our question, he says, righteousness is not an object that you can transfer to others. Okay? Righteousness, we just learned earlier, God is our righteousness. And so he says, righteousness is not like a substance or gas which you can pass across the room. If and when God does act to vindicate his people will then metaphorically speaking, have the status of righteousness. But the righteousness they will have will not be God's own righteousness. And he concluded saying, that makes no sense at all. Okay, those are from N.T. Wright. And we are now thinking here, we just read, God is our righteousness. Is this, can we just leave it here in Jeremiah 23, not looking into the New Testament and saying, okay, maybe that's true, that God is righteous because he declared us not guilty anymore in his presence. But there are other verses in the New Testament that will help us answer that question. We just read one earlier. But here's what Pastor John will say in his book. It's right here. The Future of Justification. He said, on the cross, God gave us his righteousness by what? By making, this is 2 Corinthians 5:21, by making Christ to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we may be made, the word is made, righteous before him. And so, if we have to answer this question based on God saying, I am your righteousness, I don't think it is just a declaration. I think something happened here. There was something deeper than just a declaring us not guilty anymore. I believe that God gives us, okay, the word, God gives us his righteousness in Christ. He does not merely pronounce or declare us righteous in Christ by making Christ sin for us, but that he made Christ sin for us so that we can be made righteous before him. That means this is the doctrine of imputation of righteousness, not just declaration. Okay. Let's leave it for now and see how that is really. No, you say, Fred, you know, do you have to make a big deal? As long as we're considered righteous, is that, you know, that can be enough. You know what I mean? You can just, well, you know, declare righteous, made righteous. You know, as long as we are righteous, that's good enough. But there's something here that's so important as we think of the Lord's Supper this morning. What is the Lord's Supper? What is it? What we read in the Bible is that the Lord's Supper is an ordinance. We find that in Luke 22:19, 1 Corinthians 11:24-25. And the Lord's Supper is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ as a memorial. Something to remember the death of Christ under the symbols of eating the bread as a symbol of his body and drinking of the cup as a symbol of his blood that was shed on the cross. It is an activity or celebration which God commanded the church to do frequently for the purpose of what, again, remembering what Christ has done for us and to proclaim our allegiance to his name. Christ also commanded the believers to observe this as a way of encouraging one another in faith. And so now we ask the question, primarily, you know, in a church like this, who should participate in the Lord's Supper? And there's always, a lot of misunderstanding on this. Who should participate in the Lord's Supper? Some people will say, well, everyone in the room should participate in the Lord's Supper because they are in, you know, they're participating with us in worship, right? They sang, they're listening, they're paying attention. So by all means, anyone, everyone in this room can participate in the Lord's Supper. But let me say something about that. Since the Lord's Supper was commanded by Christ to be observed in the church, it is not an act for unbelievers, but only for the followers of Christ. And so therefore, unbelievers may be or can be maybe present at times and are welcome in our presence, but they are not invited to participate in the Lord's Supper because this is a proclamation. There is a proclamation aspect in this ordinance. In 1 Corinthians 11:26, Paul says, as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The proclamation aspect here is that of the Lord's Supper is that it is a confession that you are a believer and a follower of Christ. That means the participants must be those people who are showing evidence of their righteousness. You hear that word again? Showing evidence of the righteousness of Christ. This is a command for those who have repented of their sins and are counting on God's righteousness in all of life to gain acceptance before the Holy God. Be careful what you think about in the Lord's Supper. And primarily, you know, now I don't see a lot of children here. Some people will say, what about the children or infants of the believers? You might say children, I mean really, you know, little children, the infants of the believers. Because I have seen communion services where the babies were even given the, or heard of too also. You know, my girls actually asked me that question. Why would so-and-so, you know, give communion to their baby? So how do we respond to that? I have two perspectives to share with you on this. And several of them were wisdom from David Michael from Bethlehem Baptist Church. And you can look in his website and the Desiring God website also about his lengthy explanation about this issue. We, in this congregation, Desiring God Community Church, welcome and allow children to take communion, provided that they are trusting in Jesus Christ alone, or they're expressing that trust in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sins and the fulfillment of all His promises, and showing evidence that they really want to follow Christ and obey His commandments. And so if they are displaying those things, that means children are welcome. And since babies cannot really express those things yet, then I think it is inappropriate, based on what we see here, saying that this command to commemorate the death and the and resurrection of Jesus Christ was given to those who have repented of their sins and are counting on the righteousness of Christ in all of life. We have to think of those words. Are counting in the righteousness of Christ. And so, I'll get back to that in a little bit. After I finish my second response to the who should participate. The other one is this. For those who are wondering if the children, young children, all children should participate in communion. My second answer is wait. Don't rush. Wait for them to show understanding of the significance of the Lord's Supper. Wait for more independent thinking and maturity. wait for a display of anticipation and recognition of the value of memories. So in other words then, who should participate? Even if you're an adult and you sit there and at this moment you are not counting on the righteousness of Christ to present you blameless before Him, that means you are not a Christian, this is not for you. But our invitation is that you would count eventually on the righteousness of Christ so that you can eat and drink with us. That's the goal of the Lord's Supper. And so now for our application. This is the link now, okay? The righteousness of God, the communion, what goes into that. So what then? How do we then approach? How do we then come to the table whenever it's celebrated? What is the role of Jehovah Zidkenu in the celebration of the Lord's Supper? We'll tie it together. And let me say this quickly, one sentence to give you an idea where I'm going. The role of Jehovah Zidkenu in the celebration of the Lord's Supper is for us to remember our justification. And I'm really heavy on this, remembering our justification from what I said earlier, because sometimes, you know, you may remember your justification saying that, oh, God declared me righteous so that I'm acceptable before Him, compared to remembering that God gave me His righteousness so that I can celebrate in the Lord's Supper. I think there is something deeper in the heart of the gospel that God made us righteous in Him, right? Not just declaring us righteous in Him. And so we partake of the Lord's Supper, acknowledging that the Lord Jesus Christ died on our behalf so that we may be forgiven of all sins. And that is true. But there is something far deeper that happened on the cross that made us acceptable before God. And that is, again, in that 2 Corinthians 5:21. God justified us because we received, okay? God justified us because we received the righteousness of God. We who were dead in trespasses and sins were given the righteousness of Christ so that we may live. And that's the point of the table. It's a recognition of our sin and recognition as well of the righteousness of God in us. Confession of all known sin and counting the righteousness of God to make us presentable to God. And so having said that, let us pray in silence prayer for confession, for the sins that we are aware of, and at the same time, being aware of the righteousness of God that's been poured, that's been put on us to gain freedom. Please pray for confession, even sins that you are not aware of, and be aware of the righteousness of God. Christ, who knew no sin, was made the righteousness, was made our righteousness. And it says in John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from our unrighteousness. And so, let us drink, remembering our justification. Remember that we come to the Lord's Supper not only because we are declared righteous, but because we were made righteous. And please thank God that He is our righteousness, not because He considered us righteous only, but because He made us righteous in Christ.